Well, good morning, everyone. So how many of you noticed that for the last 4 or 5 Sundays, we've had one screen up and one screen down? And today we have two screens down, which means the screens are now working again, which is a really good thing. So somewhere, yeah, I did it. So yeah, no, I didn't do it. So somewhere up in the attic, there were some control boxes that control the screens from the switch and back there. And that control box got hit by lightning, so we've been waiting for it to be shipped in, and those two boxes were shipped in and put in this week. So now we're down to 4 or 5 more things, including the projectors that need to be swapped out. So my guess is within a couple of weeks, not only will we have two screens, but we'll have two projectors with images on both screens. So that'll be good, right? Yeah. All right. So in 2020... a private Christian university found itself embroiled in a scandal. The wife of the university president had been involved in an extramarital affair, and as the details of the extramarital affair and circumstances surrounding it began to be more exposed, the scandal became more and more involved. A great deal of impropriety, a great deal of immorality. It eventually led to the president of the university's resignation. It was very widely publicized and all of that, very well known throughout the country and even internationally in some parts. In the aftermath of the resignation, in the aftermath of the affair and the scandal and all of that, both parties, the former president and the university, filed lawsuits against each other. One filed for breach of contract and one filed for defamation. And the legal battle that ensued resulted in a settlement where the university paid out to the former president $5.5 million. In addition to the $9.7 million they had already paid out as part of his retirement package. And they did this to settle what was termed certain claims and transactions. In response, the university president paid the university $440,000 to resolve what were termed disputed expenses, which were basically the hotels that he paid for his wife to have the affair and all this stuff and travel and all that. So they settled all of that. In addition to the lawsuits filed against each other, the federal government launched an investigation into the university for creating an environment where students and staff were afraid to report sexual misconduct. As a result of the findings of the federal government imposed a $16 million fine against the university. The university said that they were unfairly and unjustly targeted by the federal government. The affair, the lawsuits, all of those things surrounding that actually got labeled an embarrassment to the university. And not only an embarrassment to the university, but those things became so intertwined with each other, from the affair to the lawsuits to the settlement to the federal government, all those things became so intertwined that it gave followers of Jesus a bad reputation. It was another black eye to followers of Jesus and the hypocrisy that is often associated with followers of Jesus. Not only that, but it compromised the message of what it means to follow Jesus. In the first century church in Corinth, there was division and discord, and there was lawsuits, and there was immorality, and all of those things became so intertwined that it was compromising the message of what it means to be made right and live right with God. So in part of his letter to the first century church at Corinth, the early church leader Paul wrote to them about what was going on. He wrote to them about their unnecessary litigation He wrote to them about the immorality and how to stay focused on what it means to be made right and to live right with God. And here's what he wrote to them. He wrote, if any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? The first century Greco-Roman culture was highly litigious. It was not uncommon, for a son to sue a father. And most oftentimes when a son sued a father, it involved disputes over property. The court cases would start being heard at sunrise and were often heard till well after sunset. The early playwright Aristophanes had one of his characters pinpoint where Corinth was, where Greece was on a map, and when the character points out where it is, the other character responds, "That can't be right. I don't see any lawsuits taking place there." It was so highly litigious that Paul says, if you have a dispute with one another, the church was just following suit. They were filing lawsuits against one another, taking them to the secular court. In the first century, in the Roman Empire, they had an allowance for certain groups within. So like the Jewish people were allowed to have their own courts in the synagogues, and they could have the cases heard before the Jewish court according to the Jewish laws rather than take them to the Greco-Roman courts. And Paul says here, if you have a dispute, take it before the church. If you have a dispute with one another, take it before the church. He says, the ungodly are not going to judge it in the same way that you do. He said the parameters, the perspective, the rules of the secular courts may be different. What justice means may be different. And so keep it in-house, for lack of a better phrase. And then he says, or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? He refers to these as trivial cases. And he does so in light of the bigger picture. In light of what types of things were being litigated and what types of things were being brought lawsuits against. He says these things are trivial compared to some of the other things. And he starts with a series of questions. This phrase, do you not know? I think most of these questions are rhetorical. And I think most of them are rhetorical because Paul had already addressed most of these issues with the church at Corinth. He had already addressed most of these matters. They knew everything they needed to know. They knew enough that this should have probably prevented the problem in the first place. And so Paul is asking them again, kind of with a little bit of irony, a little bit of sarcasm, but with a lot of rhetorical nature. Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? There will come a day, there will come a time when the people of God will reign with Jesus. And if we are entrusted then to judge the world, should we not be able to judge cases among one another now? And then he goes on to say, do you not know that we will judge angels? There's a little bit of confusion about what the reference to angels here. Most think that it is a reference to fallen angels and that followers of Jesus will one day judge the fallen angels. And he says, if we're going to have judgments of eternal consequence, how much more should we be able to judge the things of this life? How much more should we be able to judge these types of things and disagreements between one another? He says, therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling for those whose way of life is scorned in the church? Again, this is about perspective. This is about the way, the lens through which things are viewed. The morality of the secular courts did not align with the morality of the church. And he said, if you have disputes about things among one another, as follower of Jesus, if you have disagreements and disputes with one another, why do you go looking for someone who doesn't hold the same values as you to decide between the two of you? And then he goes on. I say this, I say this to shame you. Many other times Paul has said, I don't say this to shame you. I say this to get you to understand. Here, Paul just flat out says, I say this to shame you. He said, you should be ashamed of yourselves for what you are doing and how you are acting and how you are treating one another and for the fallout of what it is doing in relationship with those who are far from God and compromising the message. You should be ashamed of yourselves for what you're doing. And then again, with irony and sarcasm, is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? He said, of all the people that sit in the room, there isn't anybody smarter than the judge down the road to decide the disputes between you? Again, it's kind of a rhetorical question. He said, but instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. He said, the way you are treating one another, the way you are filing lawsuit after lawsuit after lawsuit, trivial stuff, things that shouldn't matter. And understand. Hold on just a second. Let me look here before I get too far ahead of myself. Okay, no, we're good. I had to see what passage was coming next, so I didn't speak ahead of it. So he's being sarcastic. There isn't anybody among you wise enough. Really, you couldn't pick anybody better than the Greco-Roman judge or the magistrate or the jury or that. You couldn't pick anybody better to resolve this dispute. And then he goes on to say, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Paul is not saying that there are not issues and disputes that will need to be resolved among people. He is not even saying that there are not legal matters that need to be addressed legally. He is not saying that there aren't things that we need to file lawsuits against one another for. He's saying over the things that you guys have filed lawsuits about, you're compromising your integrity. A lot of the lawsuits, like father and son, a lot of them were over property and stuff like that. Most of the lawsuits among general people usually revolved around money. There's a surprise, right? Usually revolved around money. And so what happened in the courts is most of the jurists in the courts were wealthy landowners who weren't always the most objective when it came to the matters of money. And so the court, rather than becoming an avenue for justice, became an avenue for money, an avenue for income. And so people were filing lawsuits not to get justice, but to get money. And Paul says, when it comes to this, wouldn't you be better off to settle it among one another? Wouldn't you be better off to be cheated rather than for your greed to dishonor God? It wasn't about justice, it was about greed. He said, why not rather be cheated? You would be better off to be cheated and maintain the credibility of the gospel than you would to file a trivial lawsuit against somebody over a small matter of money and compromise the message in front of unbelievers. Now, again, please understand, he is not saying that there are not disputes that need to be resolved. He is not saying that there are not proper avenues and times for litigation. He is simply saying not to be trivial, okay? Good with that? Everybody good with that? He said, instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this to your brothers and sisters. So you're going to the court telling them that you've been cheated and wronged by someone, but yet you've cheated and wronged people, again, probably for money. And you do this to fellow followers of Jesus. You are compromising the integrity of the church. You are causing discord and division in the church. You are compromising the very message of what it means to be made right and to live right with God. And you're doing it over trivial matters. You cheat and do wrong. And then he goes, or do you not know? There's that question again. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Of course they know. He'd already told them. He had already communicated that message to them. And he says, do not be deceived. Go ahead. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Whew. That's quite a list. And basically the short version is that there is no room in the kingdom of God for sin. This is quite a list. Now, this list is oftentimes cherry-picked for one social hot button, one hot button social issue. And we would be short-sighted and we would do a disservice to isolate the list to just that one issue. Does it address that one issue? Absolutely, it addresses that issue, and it addresses it very, very clearly. But we would be short-sighted and do a disservice to all the other things if we only focused on one issue. Because the other things are included. There are countless examples, like crazy, silly examples of how the Greco-Roman worship was tied to prostitution and homosexuality. The funny thing is, a lot of the accepted forms of temple worship and involved temple prostitution, a lot of them believe that it was a deterrent to adultery. Okay, think about that for a minute. You're actually committing adultery with a temple prostitute as a deterrent to committing adultery against your spouse. You see, the list is bigger than one hot-button social issue. There are countless examples of how the Greco-Roman worship involved homosexuality and prostitution. But there are also countless examples in the culture of idolaters and thieves and greed and drunkards and slanderers and swindlers. Again, it's not about one issue. It's about sin and how in the kingdom of God there just simply is no room for sin. And he goes on to say, and that is what some of you were. Okay, so Paul basically says, oh, the list I just read? Yeah, that was you. You were just like that. You did that. And that is what some of you were. He says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You used to be like that. You used to do all those things. But now you've placed your trust in Jesus. You have been made right with God, and you live right with God. And so you don't do those things anymore. That is what some of you were. But now you were sanctified, and you were justified. And in the name of the Lord, you were washed in the name of the Lord. And then he says, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. This phrase, I have the right to do anything, was used in the culture to justify continuing to practice behaviors that they previously practiced in their other religion. Philosophers use several different criteria for determining whether someone should follow through on an action or not. They asked if it was permissible and if it was legal, but then they also asked if it was beneficial. We used to tell our kids growing up all the time, we weren't really concerned about them making the right decision. We said, when you have a decision to make, don't worry about making the right or wrong decision. We told them, make the wise decision. Because if you make the wise decision, you're always going to make the right decision. And so we told them all the time, don't look at whether it's right or wrong. Look about whether it's wise. And we've told them for years, just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. And that's basically what Paul is saying here. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. He said, yeah, you have the right to do anything. Followers of Jesus have been freed. What the church in Corinth did was they took that freedom and turned it into unbridled indulgence. They just continued to pursue the same behaviors and the same conduct, saying, well, I have the right to do anything. And he says, yeah, you have the right to do anything. But he said, you will not be mastered by anything. You have the right, but just because you can doesn't mean you should. He says, all things are in my power, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Or all things are lawful for me, but I will not be put under the law by any. And then he goes on to say, you say food for the stomach and stomach for food. Again, another phrase that was used to justify behaviors and actions. And God will destroy them both. So in other words, I can do whatever I want. I can satisfy my appetites in any way I choose, and God's going to destroy it all anyway. He said, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So the general thought was, if I get hungry, I need to eat to satisfy that appetite. So food for the stomach and stomach for the food. That's just the way it works. If I'm hungry, I need to eat. If I have other appetites, I need to do whatever I need to do to satisfy those appetites. Regardless of morality, regardless of anything, the most important thing is satisfying my appetites. Now, the problem with that is our appetites are never fully and finally satisfied. Typically what happens is the more we feed our appetites, the more our appetites desire to be fed. And therefore our appetites are never fully and finally satisfied. So when we say food or stomach for the food and food for the stomach, when we say no matter what I have to fulfill my appetites, you're going to wind up in this cyclical thing where the appetites are never fully and finally satisfied. So imagine if you replaced the appetites that are unhealthy and ungodly with appetites that are healthy and God-honoring. If those appetites became what we pursued rather than the ones that they were pursuing in that culture. It says, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. So in other words, there will come a day. There will come a day where God will raise us just as Jesus has been raised. And so we should manage these decisions within the context of that. Do you not know? Here's that question again. Do you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. In most of the first century, the Jewish people typically looked down on prostitution, yet there was a faction of them that still believed it was a deterrent to adultery. It's a really weird thing. But in most of the Greco-Roman culture, prostitution was available and viewed as almost any other type of business transaction. Prostitution was available at inns and taverns. There were believed to be more than 1,000 prostitutes at the temple of Aphrodite as part of worship of the goddess Aphrodite. And so it was very, very common in this culture for people to engage with the prostitutes. And Paul does something amazing here. He takes this practice and he goes all the way back to God's design at creation. And he says, this action is so much more than a business transaction. This is an action where in God's design at creation, two people in this act become one. And it's so much more than what you're making it be through your practices and your decisions. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one? Because in God's design, two become one. He said, but whoever is united with the Lord is united, is one with him in spirit. We can't be made one flesh with God because God isn't flesh. But Paul is reminding them that this relationship with God is a covenant relationship. A relationship very similar to the idea behind marriage that the two become one. And when we are in right relationship with God, we are one in spirit with God. It is a covenant relationship beyond a mere business transaction. And then he says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Sometimes when it comes to temptation, sometimes the wisest decision we can make is to flee. The Greek word that's used there for flee literally means to get in the habit of fleeing. Make fleeing from sexual temptation, make fleeing from sin your habit. Though all sorts of other sins can cause damage, they're all outside the body. But sinning sexually because the two become one is a sin against one's own body because inwardly and outwardly we become one. Just as Joseph, when Potiphar's wife sought to tempt him into sexual immorality in the history of Israel, he fled, he ran. And he fled from that temptation, but he also fled from those circumstances and fled from that situation. Sometimes the best thing we can do when it comes to temptation is to remove ourselves from situations that tempt us. And I would go one step further and say sometimes the best thing we could do is to never put ourselves in the situation in the first place. To just simply avoid, to be in the habit of fleeing those places and people in which we are constantly and continually tempted. Not just sexually, but in all ways. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. The word for temple is a word that reflects the innermost dwelling place of the temple, the place where the very presence of God dwelled. And Paul is saying that our bodies are the innermost holy place of the temple. Our bodies are the very place where the Spirit of God dwells. And that we're not our own. We were bought with a price. And the price was Jesus, who gave himself to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. To redeem our sin and to restore the path for right relationship with God for all who would place their trust in him. The utensils of the temple, the inner sanctuary of the temple, were consecrated. They were considered holy. They were set apart from a common use to a holy use. And God is saying the utensil, or Paul is saying, the utensils of your body in the temple are to be set apart from a common use to a sacred use. They are to be set apart. They are to be considered holy. One commentator, and I'll paraphrase what he said. He said, God the Father created our bodies. Oh, good. God the Father created our bodies. God the Son redeemed them and made them part of his body in this two become one kind of deal. And God the Spirit indwells our bodies and makes them the very temple of God. How can we defile God's temple by using our bodies in immorality? Flee sexual immorality. All sins someone commits are outside the body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. And if his own body has been made part of Christ's body, and the two have become one inwardly and outwardly, how can we defile God's temple with immorality? And then Paul closes out and says, therefore, honor God with your bodies. Now, we may wonder why Paul spends so much time on this one subject matter of sexual immorality. It's because it was so prevalent in the culture. It permeated the culture. The very worship of Aphrodite involves sexual immorality and temple prostitution. In the first century, there became a verb known to Corinthianize. And that word literally meant to practice sexual immorality. To Corinthianize. In Corinth, the city, the people that Paul is writing to, it is so pervasive in the culture and the community that Paul spends time making sure they don't get distracted, they don't get derailed, they don't get sidetracked, that they understand what this part of their culture means. They pushed back. But Christ has freed me and I can do anything. Everything is permissible. And Paul says, everything may be permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. What if whether it's litigation or licentiousness? What if rather than pursuing self-interest, which is what a lot of this was, what if rather than pursuing self-interest, we pursued honoring God? Not just with our bodies sexually, but with the decisions and direction of our lives. What if that became the filter? How much better would life be? And how much better at life would we be if our decisions were filtered not through the value system of the world in which we live, but the value system of the God who loved us enough to redeem our sin and to restore broken relationship. The God who makes us one with Him in spirit. How much more effective would our decisions be if we chose, first and foremost, in every decision, to simply honor God? You see, whether we like it or not, our decisions and our credibility get so intertwined that we can lose the opportunity to communicate to others what it means to be made right and live right with God. And I don't know about you, but I would rather for things in my life to be intertwined in such a way that it drew people towards God rather than repelled them away from Him. Therefore, honor God. I know Paul says honor God with your bodies, but I'll just stop. Therefore, honor God. Let me pray for you this morning. Dear God, thank you for this incredibly powerful part of Paul's letter to a church that was riddled with division and discord and dissension, in a culture that was riddled with litigation and immorality. Thank you for this part of his letter in which he clarifies to not so much pursue self-interest, but to pursue right relationship with you and honoring you in everything that we do. God, help each and every one of us to take away from this time together what we need to take away. What it is that you would have us take away so that we can indeed honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you for being here. Thank you for choosing to spend this part of your Sunday with us. We'll roll the preview video for next Sunday. When the preview video is over, you're dismissed. Have a great rest of the day and a great week.